Them to the book of Genesis and chapter 21, the book of Genesis and chapter 21. And in particular, this evening, we're going to consider verses 3 to 7 of Genesis 21. We began last week to consider what we're told here concerning the birth of the son of the promise, the birth of Isaac. Now, it is that in times past and before the days of the internet, you were wanting to let people know that you'd had a child. Very often what was done is there would be that part of the newspaper, and it was called Births, Marriages, and Deaths. And it is that you would find notices there concerning births, where, when, what the sex of the child was, and so on, and different things. And it is that certainly in those days, it could turn out to be quite expensive to put a notice in the papers. Yet it is that you'd find certainly some folk, and they obviously wanted to spend a lot of money to let folk know that a son, a grandson, a daughter, a granddaughter had been born. And so it is that you would find occasionally something within the birth section that was of a larger size than usual, than what the average person would put in the paper. And that's something of how it is that I see what we have here in Genesis 21 from the beginning of the chapter to verse 7. For it is that we've got here the account of the birth of Isaac, the son of the promise. It is that we've got here the culmination of what it is that God revealed to Abraham 25 years ago. And you might have expected at least a chapter, or if not two chapters, dealing with the birth of Abraham's son Isaac. Yet, it's almost understated in a sense that here it is that we find it here in these seven verses and what we're told about the birth and about Isaac. Now, last week, as we considered and began to consider this chapter, it is that we spent some time and we covered the first two verses. And these verses we considered under the heading of God's promise, that it is that they presented us with God's promise being realized. And as it was realized in certain ways. We saw that Isaac was born to Sarah. We saw that Isaac was born to as God had promised. And we saw that Isaac was born in accordance with God's pace, that it was all in accordance with the timing and the plan of God himself. So that was God's promise. Now, as we come to verse 3 and to the end of the section tonight, we come really to the second heading, and it's God's command. What we have here, certainly in verses 3 and 4, is what we could term as God's command. And we see that Abraham responded to Isaac's arrival by obeying God. How is it that he obeyed God? Well, look at what it is that we read there in verse 3. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. It is that Abraham, he called his son Isaac. He named the son of the promise Isaac. Now, it is that people call their children at times very strange names. Those of us of a certain generation can think back to the song that Johnny Cash used to sing about the boy who had been named Sue and the problems that he meant for him as he was growing up in the world. But it is, let's bring it a bit more up to date. I wonder if recently when Elon Musk became a father for I think the fifth time, it is that the name that himself and his partner gave to this newborn child, it was a very strange name. Let me put it like this. It's X and then an A and an E together, and then another A and a dash and the letter 12. And it's supposedly, from what I can pick up on the internet, it's to be said X Ishia A minus 12. X Ishia A minus 12. And what it is that the name speaks of is that X is the unknown variable. As to what, I don't know. It is that A-E together is the elven spelling of I. It could also mean love or artificial intelligence. And then A minus 12 is the precursor to the SR-17, the Blackbird. It was one of the fastest, if not the fastest, planes of the past 50 years or so. It seems it was Musk's favorite aircraft. And the reason it was his favorite aircraft was because It didn't have any weapons. He had no defenses. All it had was speed. It was great in battle, and it was nonviolent. So if it is that there's a strange name, then I think one of the strangest recently is the one that was given to by Elon Musk to his child. Well, the name Isaac, as we know, literally means he will laugh. And it's the name that God chose for the son of the promise. In Genesis 17 and 19, you read the words, "You shall call his name Isaac." Now, in some ways, it's also a strange name. Isaac is a name that most, if not all of us, have heard and understood, even from our earliest days at Sunday school and so on. But it is, in some ways, a strange name. What does your name mean? Well, it means he will laugh. But years earlier, it is that God had commanded Abraham, even in his old age, to give this name to his son. And the reason that this was the case was because Abraham had dared to laugh at God's promise. So it is that God, in a sense, takes him at his word in terms of his lack of faith. And God says to him, "Okay, Abraham, right, Abraham, it is that you will call the child. He will laugh." God said, Abraham did that, calling him Isaac, and it is that that was his name for the rest of his days. Now, you think on it, whenever Abraham would use the name Isaac, either as a baby in his mother's arms, or perhaps as he was growing up into adulthood, every time it is he would call upon Isaac, it is that it would humble him in a sense, because it would be a reminder to him of that moment back in Genesis 17 when it is that he didn't take God at his word, when it is that he disbelieved the promise that God had given to him. But here, when it is that we find Abraham immediately calling the name of the son who was born to him, and to Sarah, Isaac, it would seem that there's a new definitive obedience in Abraham at this point, even though it's taken at least a quarter of a century or more to develop in his life. So I think that what we're seeing here is a new spirit in Abraham, where he's obediently accepting God's commandment, and he's giving his long-awaited son the name Isaac with its built-in rebuke that God made it this way. But there's another sign of obedience in Abraham's life. Not just that he named his son Isaac, but it is that he circumcised his son Isaac. Not that he just called his son Isaac, but that he circumcised. It is that we read there in verse 4, "And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him." God had commanded Abraham to do this, and Abraham did it because of his faith in God, believing that he and the generation that would flow, as it were, from his loins, this generation that would follow him, would themselves be would be members of this covenant of grace that had been instituted by none other than God himself. And in all the nations of the world, even at that time, it is Abraham and his progeny that alone were loved by God. They were the covenant people. They were the people, the called out ones even then. And they were the covenant people who had been given the covenant sign of circumcision as an outward mark of that covenant and the covenantal relationship that existed between God and them. Now, what's striking is that this sign of circumcision, that it was not some new physical sign that God had created just for this occasion. In fact, circumcision was something that was done and well known amongst many of the surrounding nations in ancient times. And it is that you read this in Jeremiah 9 from verse 25. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." But what we find God doing is often, it seems to be the case in the way that he works, that he takes something that the world uses, but ultimately it really has its genesis in him, and it is that he takes that thing and he baptizes it into his covenant dealings with his people. It is, in New Testament terms, that he can take things and baptize them into Christ. And it is that we see the apostles themselves, as they write the epistles, that very often it is that they'll take words that speak, say, of being in the slave market and so on, and it is that they baptize these words into Christ, and it is that they take on a new perspective, and it is that they exemplify and speak of what it is that God is doing. So God, rather than instituting a new ritual to signify the covenant, what it is that he does is he adapts and transforms an ancient and familiar custom, and he invests it with a new meaning. So Abraham circumcises Isaac, and it signifies not only his obedience in naming and in circumcising, but I think it also emphasizes his understanding of the covenant and his participation in the covenant. That it is that the covenant that God entered into with them the year previously in Genesis 17. It is that it's something that's real, it's something that means something to him, and it's something that he wants to see being exhibited in this outward manner, even in terms of the children that God would give to him. And I think that's the challenge for us here tonight, that even with the knowledge that he had, Abraham was obedient to God, and obedient because he understood the blessings that it meant for him and his family to be in a covenantal relationship with God. And sometimes I think it is that we forget that in terms of the new covenant and in terms of who and what we are in Christ, that we don't really take on board as often as we should the great blessings that accrue to us in and through the one who himself is our Savior and our Lord. You see, as the covenant sign was being placed upon Isaac, it would be a constant reminder to him, and particularly as he grew up to years of understanding, that he was a child of the covenant. That for this reason, and in terms with God's sovereign will and the obedience of his father, it is that he was a child of the covenant that God had inaugurated with Abraham of old. So what would it mean for him as he grew up? Well, I think it would mean that every day he would be reminded of this, that the covenant sign in the foreskin of his flesh, that it was a tangible picture every day of God's eternal promises to his people and of the fact that God remains true to the promises of his people. So therefore, every time Isaac would observe the mark of circumcision in his own body, he would be able to declare, I am the man to whom it is that God made promises. I am the man of the man to whom it is that God made promises, even my father, Isaac. Now, some of us might be saying, well, okay, what does it mean for us as New Testament Christians? Well, I think we can apply it like this, that what we have here in the giving of this covenant sign is that it's teaching us that covenant signs are the foundation of our understanding for the nature of the sacraments in the New Testament and baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let me say it again, that covenant signs are the foundation for our understanding of the sacraments. That it was no mere empty ritual that Abraham was performing as he circumcised his son Isaac. And it's no mere empty ritual that we perform when it is that we baptize children or adults, or when it is that we come to the sacrament of the Lord's table and are reminded of his death until he come. Because what it's saying to us is that we need to have a right understanding of covenant signs if it is that we want to have a right understanding of the sacraments that these signs represent, and therefore what it means to us in terms of our growth in grace. And in particular, what I would say to us tonight is that covenant signs primarily are given for the purpose of assuring God's people of his promises. That's basically what it is that covenant signs in a tangible way speak of to his people, whether in the Old Testament or whether in baptism or partaking of the Lord's Supper. That's what they're there for. That's why God gives them. Covenant signs were never given as some kind of ritual to save unbelievers. In fact, covenant signs aren't given to unbelievers at all, but they're given to those who already believe. God was already in a relationship with Abraham long before Genesis 17, and therefore, as Isaac was in the loins of his father, he also with Abraham's offspring. And Abraham, as he follows this command and he circumcises Isaac on the eighth day, he doesn't do it so that Isaac might be saved. No, but it was in order to encourage and to strengthen Isaac as he grew up in God's promises. And to do that, as Abraham obeys God, Abraham gives Isaac a very tangible reminder of what it was that God he was promising. And this mark within his own being, within his own flesh, would mean that he could never forget the objective reality of the promises of God, and for us in the New Testament, the promises of God that are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Now, some might say to us, well, why did Isaac need this tangible sign? Why is it in the New Testament age that we need tangible pictures like baptism and the Lord's Supper to strengthen our faith? And those who are of this mindset, they're normally coming from the background where it is that they would say to us, shouldn't God's word be enough? Why is it that we can't just preach and that's enough for us? Well, the short answer is that if God has given covenant signs or sacraments and commanded his people to take part in them, then that's what we need to do, whether we think we need to do so or not. That it's something whereby we show our obedience and obeisance to God himself, even when it is that we are found participating and promoting these covenantal signs amongst us as a fellowship. And the truth is that all of us, without exception, are weak people, and it is therefore that we need to be constantly reminded of God's promises to us. Think of it in terms of the Lord's Supper. I'm sure that in a sense, all of us are longing for that day when it is that here again we can participate in the sacrament and take the bread and the wine. And we're strengthened when we do that, when it is that we hold the bread with our hands, when it is that we smell the wine, when it is that we taste the bread and the wine and they interact with the senses that God has given to us. And in doing that, they're saying to us is that just as real as this bread and wine is, just as real as the effect that it has, even as it interacts with your senses and in the most intimate of way, likewise in terms of the promises that God gives to you as his people. It's not that the outward sign makes the blessing of the covenant, but it declares the blessings of the covenant, and it is something that is used by God to bless his people in their walk of faith. In a sense, it's the closing act of the whole negotiation of the believer's peace and fellowship with God. So he circumcises Isaac. He circumcises him in terms of the command of God. What then is the meaning of what it is that Abraham does at this point? How are we to understand the covenant sign of circumcision? Well, that's like what we did this morning, consider what a circumcision is not. We did that with regard to judgmentalism this morning. Let's do it again this evening with regard to circumcision. First thing we can say is that circumcision, and as Abraham circumcised Isaac, it was not an ethnic sign. It was not a sign to mark Jewish ethnicity, the physical offspring of Abraham. And the reason that we can say this is because Abraham is commanded in Genesis 17 not only to circumcise his children, but to circumcise all the household servants that lived with him who were not of his offspring but foreigners. Listen to what you read in 17:12. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring. So if Abraham is here commanded to circumcise those who are ethnically non-Jewish, then circumcision cannot be an ethnic sign. Second thing we can say is that circumcision was also not a national sign. It wasn't an ethnic sign, but it also wasn't a national sign. There are some who will argue that circumcision in the Old Testament was merely a mark to identify the members of the nation of Israel. They would grant that Gentiles were indeed indeed at times circumcised, just as the Jews were, and as in the case of Abraham's servants, but they would maintain that it's a badge of national allegiance and not spiritual allegiance. According to those who are of this mindset, it was given to Abraham and those who followed in his footsteps, not primarily to mark the people of God, but to mark those who were physical members of the nation of Israel. So you see what they're doing. They're saying that circumcision, that the sacrament, as it were, and the sacramental sign, that it's got no spiritual significance whatsoever, and it's merely a sign of national identity. But the scripture teaches us that circumcision was never ever given as an ethnic nor as a national sign, but it was given to Abraham and to the church as a spiritual sign. You see, circumcision was a spiritual sign because the covenant that God entered into with Abraham and his descendants was a spiritual covenant. And for that very reason, circumcision points to spiritual realities, even as the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper themselves point to the spiritual realities that the bread and the wine speak of. The best way to properly understand the sign of God's covenant being placed on Isaac is to understand the nature of God's covenant with Abraham. And the whole point of a sign is to point to the reality that the sign represents. Think on it, a wedding ring. A wedding ring is the sign of the marriage covenant. And what it does is that it points back to the marriage covenant that it represents. And in the same way, the best way to understand the covenant sign of circumcision is to understand the actual covenant that God is making with Abraham. And Genesis 17:7 tells us one thing in particular that's absolutely vital in understanding the covenant. Listen to what you read in 17:7 of Genesis. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." So what does that mean? It means that the covenant that God is entering and making with Abraham, that is, Abraham places the covenant sign of circumcision upon Isaac, that it's speaking about salvation in the fullest sense. How can we say this? Well, think in what it is that God said to Abraham there, "I will be your God." What an astounding statement that this Holy One, this Eternal One, this great I Am, that he would make to a man of the dust like Abraham, and indeed a fallen creature, and come to him and say, "I will be your God." And is that not what God has done so gloriously and so wonderfully in and through the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ? That when it is that the gospel is proclaimed, when it is that we come into contact and interact with the very breath of God in his Word, that God there is saying to us, "I can and will be your God." Do you know that tonight? Do you rejoice in that tonight? Is it something that you desire tonight, that God would be your God? It means that God is saying to Abraham and to us, "I will be for you, Abraham. I exist, will exist for you. I will exercise my godness for you. And Abraham, I will be committed to you." That's astounding. That should make us fall on our knees in thanksgiving. And that commitment is seen so beautifully, and yet in a sense so horrendously, in and through the cross of Jesus Christ, that it's there as as God's only begotten Son hangs between heaven and earth, and as the nails are in his hands and his feet and the crown of thorns on his head, it's there that God is saying to his church, "I am committed to you. Even as I was committed to Abraham and to Isaac and to all who followed thereafter, I am still committed to you, my church." In other words, there's no way that this can be improved upon. There is no more glorious promise, in a sense, than what we have in Genesis 17:7. Not in Romans, not in Hebrews, not in Revelation, not in the Gospel of John, not in the Upper Room e-discourse. But these words of the Abrahamic covenant have never been excelled and never will. And that's the heart of God's covenant with Abraham. And that's why it is that we read here in verse 4 that Abraham was obedient to the command of God in the circumcision of his son Isaac. You see, circumcision is also a spiritual sign, because Scripture explicitly tells us that. Scripture tells us that circumcision signified justification by faith. Now, some may say, well, where do you get that from? Well, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4 and verse 11. Outward circumcision, we're told there, was given as a sign of inward saving faith. Listen to what you read in Romans 4:11. He received the sign of circumcision, that's Abraham, as a sign, as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And that's an incredibly significant passage in terms of God's covenantal dealings. Paul is explicitly, through the Spirit, telling us what circumcision was all about. He's saying to us that circumcision was given as the sign, as the mark, as the badge of Abraham's faith. That it was pointed to the spiritual identity, and it also spoke as a sign and seal of Abraham's justification by faith. And circumcision, therefore, had an important meaning considered as a seal. It authenticated God's signature to the covenant and executed that on God's part. It was the instrument through and by which blessings were conveyed to those who in faith set their hands to the seal. When Abraham was doing this, this was his hope. When it is that Christian parents have the covenant sign of baptism placed upon their children, it is that they do so with this hope, that is the God whom they worship is their God, that he will also be the God of the children that God gives to them. And it was the distinguishing mark of a holy and elect nation, that it is, as the covenant people of God, not only are we called to be different, but we are different. And it is that we stand out from the mass of humanity. And what it teaches, I think, in a most impressive manner, are certain deep truths about our relationship to God and about our soul's relationship to God. Let's just deal with these quickly. It teaches the natural depravity of man. Man is evil in the sight of God. All had sinned and fallen short of his goodness. But it is that a new race representing a regenerated people was to be propagated. And it was therefore, in a very real sense, that there should be this sign of holiness in the fountainhead, as it were. Like baptism, circumcision teaches the uncleanness of the flesh of human nature. But it also teaches the necessity of purification. In other words, human nature must be cleansed at its origin and source. The elect of God must separate themselves from evil. One of the hallmarks of the pagan society of Abraham's day and thereafter was flagrant sexual degeneracy. We saw that so clearly and sadly in Genesis 19. And so the idea of dividing the righteous from the unrighteous in terms of a mark in the flesh of the male sexual organ, it makes a good deal of rational sense. And so the circumcised were those who were to be morally virtuous and religiously enlightened by the God of the covenant. And it is that it taught regeneration. Listen to what God would later warn his people through the prophet Jeremiah. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Outwardly, God's people were circumcised, but many of them in Jeremiah's day lacked the reality of what the sign pointed to, and that was the circumcision of the heart. In other words, the spiritual aspect of life, because it was a sign of salvation. And in circumcision, God's covenant sign is given to mark God's covenant man as an heir of God's covenant promise. That's what it's about. That's what it speaks of. We've got to move on because the time's moving on as well. If I continued with what I've got, we'd still be here at 7:45. So we'll hold that for later. So we've got God's promise. We've got God's command here in verses 3 and 4. And then from verse 5 to 7, I think we've got God's pleasure. And God's pleasure is exhibited through the response of Sarah. You read, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. What's this pointing to? Well, I think primarily it speaks of Sarah's joy and amazement at God's grace. Abraham has his boy. Abraham as the son that himself and his wife have been waiting for a quarter of a century, and it is that he's had to call him, he will laugh. But at this moment, himself and Sarah are absolutely thrilled with this son of the promise. And Sarah doesn't only treasure these things up in her heart, as Mary was to do concerning a Jesus, but it is that at this moment she becomes vociferous. It is that she speaks out. It is that she speaks up and she speaks to Abraham and to all who are listening. And she says, God has made laughter for me. What a wonderful thing to be able to say concerning your relationship with God and what it is that God himself has done for you. And I think the Lord Jesus, he was speaking about Abraham's delight when he said in the New Testament, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That's what Abraham saw in terms of the joy that characterized the giving of the son of the promise. And here is Sarah rejoicing at the goodness of God. Now, the application is so simple, it's almost, you would think, not necessary to consider. And yet, how often in a day, how often in a week, do you rejoice at the goodness of God? And the goodness of God to you in so many ways. No doubt Sarah herself, for many days, had known them as days of reproach, as she was maybe called Mrs. Barren Wife because she couldn't have children. But now the laughter is only pure joy. And those who laugh, laugh with her at God's kind providence and what God has promised he has done. Who would have said to Abraham that this reproach would be turned into a blessing? Who would have said to Abraham, and probably thought they were right in saying, now mark my words, you're Sarah saying she's going to become a mother? Come on, Abraham, do you hear what you're saying? Are you trying to be funny, Abraham? She's almost 90. Not only that, but you're a century. You're 100 years old, Abraham. Who could have predicted such a thing? And yet we know the answer, because it's there in verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. God did, and only God could have. With men, it's impossible, absolutely impossible. But with God, all things are possible. any person would have said, Abraham, you're going to have to resign yourself to this. Abraham, you're old, your wife's also barren. Abraham, you're not going to have this child. It's not going to happen. I mean, from a human perspective, it would be cruel to tell Abraham and Sarah anything different, wouldn't it? How wise seems the foolishness of men? How foolish seems the wisdom of God? And that's what we have here. And it's God's wisdom that is vindicated here against the foolish wisdom of men. So this little section, just 7 verses, and yet I think it's revealing so much to us concerning not only human nature, but also in terms of the God whom we worship, that he is the God who remains true to his promises, and he is the God who is able to produce and promote joy in the life of his people. And I pray that that might be the experience of all of us, more often than not, in the days that lie ahead. Amen. May God bless this to us. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is, we know, the joy that a child brings into the life of a couple, into the life of grandparents and other members, siblings within the family. And yet, O Lord, what wondrous joy belonged to Sarah and Abraham, as we have considered here in Genesis 21. And it is that we see that 4,000 years ago, that you were the God who entered into covenantal relationship with Abraham and his descendants, and that you have remained true to the promise when you said to him, not only will I give you a son, Abraham, but your descendants, they will be like the sand on the seashore and as numerous as the stars in the sky. And how it is that we and all our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world at this time, that we are living testimonies to the truth of what we have just considered. We pray then that such things would encourage us. We pray especially for any who are finding it difficult to be joyful at this time, and particularly if your providence is hard or difficult for them. And we pray that very soon that you might be the God who brings about such a great change in their lives that they, like a Sarah of old, might laugh and indeed convey to others the joy that is hers in our Creator and our God. Father, go with all of us here physically and online. Go with us in the week that lies ahead and keep us all safe and from harm. And it is that we ask these things with the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.